Reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verse 18 to 35. Let's give attention to the Word of God. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "Well, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, and you didn't weep.' For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his leading and his blessing tonight. Father, we pray for your Spirit to be with us in the preaching and the hearing of this word, that your truth might be spoken and that we might be encouraged and challenged to continue to grow up in our faith and trust in you, and to conform ourselves to your law, to your words, to your commands, and leave behind doubts and fears that may cripple us, and rather believe in and rejoice in the gospel that you've given us in Jesus, the good work of the forgiveness of sins and the gifting of life eternal to those who believe in you through Jesus. We ask God your blessing as we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, we like to speak of doubting Thomas. Thomas is the disciple who was missing the first time Jesus appeared to the group, and they told Thomas about it, and Thomas said, I can't believe it. And we assume perhaps that it's because he has no faith, but I've come across the argument, and I rather like it, that the reason he can't believe it is because he so wants it to be true, he can't bear the possibility that it might not be true. And so when Jesus appears to him, all Thomas can do is say, "My Lord and my God," not being rebuked for his doubts, but thanking God for this appearance of Jesus and for his hopes being fulfilled. But other believers are cast in doubts. We sang Psalm 42, and you can go to think to Psalm 11 and Psalm 12 and Psalm 14. And 13, I suppose, fits in that category as well, where the one who is faithful to God is really wondering what God is really about and why he seems so far from God, or why it is that God seems so far from this person who's in such suffering and doubt. This can come about sometimes from sin. David lost his awareness of God's presence because of his sin that he did not confess, and he wasted away, Psalm 32 says, in the several months from the adultery with Bathsheba until the time that Nathan the prophet came and, and called David out. And David was led to repentance by all of that. It was a miserable time for him, although he may have looked good by all outward circumstances. Inwardly, he was just shriveling up and in pain and dying. That's from his sin. Sometimes it's because we're being faithful to God that we suffer as well and can find ourselves prey to doubts. And I think this is the case with John the Baptist. Remember John the Baptist, who was busy preaching in the wilderness around Judea, and crowds were coming to him from all over the land. They were responding to his message of repentance, and they were being baptized by him and carrying this word back. And John understood himself to be the one who would announce the coming of Messiah. And when the Messiah came to him to be baptized, John recognized that it was him and says, "I can't baptize you. You should baptize me." And Jesus says, "To fulfill all righteousness, baptize me." And John pointed Jesus out to his own disciples, and a number of them went after Jesus. So they preached and they worked simultaneously. John continued his message of preaching repentance, and Jesus began his ministry of healing, and likewise preaching repentance. Remember the early days of Jesus' ministry, Jesus says, "Repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand." No gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that's played up during Christmas time. Jesus was as hardcore as John the Baptist was. But he was also had a message beyond that of John the Baptist. And so as Jesus continues his ministry, he calls the Pharisees and the scribes and the hypocrites to account. But he also offers just tremendous comfort and hope and encouragement to those who are desiring to know God and to see his kingdom come. Jesus goes about healing people, raising the dead even, giving sight to the blind, restoring withered hands and limbs to people. Just amazing things that happen. And while Jesus is doing this, John has been arrested. Because John's message of repentance wasn't just for the working class Jew. It was also for Herod the king, who was in an adulterous and incestuous relationship with his wife. And John told the king, "You can't do this. This is wrong." Imagine going to some of our presidents, current and former, and as the minister saying, "You cannot do what you are doing. You cannot commit this sin of adultery. You cannot justify this treatment of women. You need to repent." The minister today who says that is in a better place than John, because he probably wouldn't be put in jail for it. But you can bet there'd be consequences to come through the media for this person. John, in his day, gave the same message, and for his faithfulness to God was put in jail. And he continued in jail. And the other Gospels tell us that Herod kind of liked him. Kind of took some entertainment value from John's preaching ministry. Doesn't seem to have taken any of it to heart, but maybe he liked hearing hard words directed toward people and even toward himself, but it never sunk through. Of course, Herod's wife was another matter entirely, and she took great offense. But before that happens, John is sitting in prison. He's been imprisoned by Herod because John has called out sin. And I imagine initially he's okay with it because he knows the Messiah is there. He's announced who Jesus is. He's baptized Jesus. He's directed people to him. And the word of God is being preached by Jesus. The same message that John preached is being preached by Jesus. But then as time goes on and John languishes in prison, the end doesn't come. John seems to have thought judgment was just right at the door. Here is the Messiah. Bam! Now the wicked are put to flight. And the faithful are gathered together. And God's name and God's honor is declared and defended among all the nations. And the new time, the new day has come now. And it doesn't come. Instead, he sits in prison and he hears this Jesus going about preaching, just preaching, calling people to faith in God, calling people to repentance, but at times lacking the focus perhaps and the power of John's message in the way that John would present it. And me, as John's in prison, perhaps he's thinking too, you know, he's come to set the prisoners free. I'm not free. I'm in jail for the sake of the kingdom of God. And you can imagine how being in that position, doubts might begin to arise. Did I get the right guy? Did I put my faith in the right person? Because he's not doing what I thought he would do. A lot of what he's doing is good. So he can admit that. But it's not working out the way that John thought it would. His circumstances were against John's peace of mind. His expectations of what Jesus would do and what the Messiah would do are not being met by what Jesus is doing. And he's concerned. I think we can relate to him in different ways. I'm sure our lives as Christians is not what we thought it would be when we first came to Christ. We might have fallen prey to a very mixed gospel. Turn to Jesus and your sins will be forgiven. We say amen to that. And your life will be good and happy and joyous. And we say, wait a minute, that's not quite how it's been for me. And it might be that we've been busy being zealous for the Lord, but we've not met much acclaim or success. We've been turned away by people. We've found opposition where we thought there would be reception. Our expectations of what it would be like have not been quite what we thought they were, perhaps not quite what we were told they were. And so we can relate to John a little bit on this. John does the thing that he ought to do. He sends people to Jesus and he asks Jesus, what's the deal? Are you the one that we're waiting for, or should I look for someone else? He doesn't try to answer this question himself. He goes to the one who can give him an answer. And likewise, when we're consumed or bothered, you can be either awash in doubt or just that little niggling thing that just kind of keeps poking you but doesn't rule your life. Either way, either extreme or anything in between, you go and you ask someone who can tell you. And the one who can tell you, the one who will direct you, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you go and consult with him. John could send messengers and talk to Jesus on earth. You and I cannot do that. You know, time travel has not been perfected. And if it is, I don't think it's going to be a good idea to go back and try to have a personal audience with Jesus. But we do have his word. And so we can read the scriptures and submit ourselves to the scriptures. We have God's spirit dwelling within us, who helps us to believe the word of God, explains the promises of Jesus to us, the actions of Jesus to us, and helps us to submit to the understanding and the teaching and instruction that he gives us. The questions that John asks will be answered. The questions that we ask will be answered as well. I can't honestly say whether John died content in his faith. Herod's wife plotted against him, used Herod's lust against him, against Herod himself, and therefore against John. And John was beheaded by Herodias' hatred of him. I can't honestly say that John died content in his faith and sure that Jesus was the one. But he knew at that moment of death that Jesus was the one, as God took him into glory. Likewise, I can't guarantee for you or for myself that all these doubts will be easily answered in this life. But we will be sustained by God as we continue to look toward him. We'll continue to be taught by his Spirit as we continue to look to the Word and submit ourselves to the Word that God has given us, the Bible. And as we wait upon the Lord, as we do what the psalmist in Psalm 42 did, cry out to God, look to God, hope in God, rely upon God, then we'll find that we get what we need from him. Not what we want necessarily, but what we need from him. And that will be sufficient for us. Well, the men are sent to Jesus, and they ask Jesus, are you the one who's to come, or shall we look for another? And it's interesting that the first thing that Luke tells us that Jesus did is what Jesus was doing at that time. In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. He answered, first of all, with deeds. He says, watch me. Look at what I do. Only he didn't say even that. He just did it. And then after he had done these miracles, these signs testifying to the fact that he is the Messiah, he gives an order back to John's disciples and says, go and tell John all of this, what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. This is significant because John was an Old Testament prophet. He was the last of the Old Testament prophet. And the things that Jesus did, and the things that he shows to John's disciples that he has done, are prophesied in Isaiah as the work that the Messiah would do. In that day, Isaiah 29:18, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. Isaiah speaks to a people under judgment and says, when the time of judgment is lifted, when the Messiah comes, this is what will happen. Isaiah 35:6, then shall the lame man leap like a deer. Think of the man in Acts 4 who can receive neither gold nor silver from Peter, but such as Peter has, he gives to him and heals the man. The man leaps up and runs into the temple and thanks God, leaping up like a deer. The tongue of the mute singing for joy. Waters break forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert. We know some of that these last couple weeks with the rains that we've had that have been such a blessing to us. The good news is preached to the poor. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Isaiah 61:1. Jesus is doing the work of the Messiah. And he's doing some things that the Old Testament didn't talk about the Messiah doing. You know, just before this happens, Jesus raises a widow's son from the dead and gives him back to his mother. There's nothing in Isaiah about the dead being raised. Jesus isn't just doing what the Messiah was prophesied to do. He's going beyond what the Messiah was prophesied to do, showing that God had something greater in mind, what you know eye cannot see, nor mind imagine, or ear hear. The blessings that God has for those that he is calling to himself through the work of the one that he has sent. And so Jesus tells the disciples, okay, go back and tell John all of this. John, being an Old Testament prophet, knew Isaiah very, very well. And they've been working with some of the kids in Sunday school class, when I take them home, tell me the Ten Commandments. And it's hard work because they don't want to memorize it. It's good for me because I'm learning to memorize it again and get it down better and better. We're not like John. We're not like that culture where if you wanted to read Scripture and to have it before, you had to memorize it because you didn't have scrolls, you didn't have books, you didn't have it on your smartphones or your tablets. If you wanted to know what God said in the Scriptures, you had to memorize them. And John had memorized, I'm sure, Scripture after Scripture after Scripture. I'm sure his parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, drilled him on these things. And so when Jesus tells John's disciples to take back and tell John what Jesus has done and told them, John's immediately thinking, okay, this is what Isaiah said would happen. And he begins to think perhaps to himself, maybe I thought I had the Messiah nailed better than I thought I did. Maybe he's more unpredictable and even better than I realized. We're not told how John reacted to that. But it's not hard to imagine that he would have been encouraged by all of this. As you saw that Jesus was even better than he could have imagined he would be, and changed his expectations about what it would be when the kingdom of God comes in power, comes in full. John's disciples, they go and take that to John. Jesus turns to the followers that are with him, those who are hearing him, and perhaps he's thinking, they have heard this question from John, And maybe there's doubt here as well about who I am and what I'm doing. Have doubts or criticism regarding John arisen within the hearers of Jesus? Because after all, only bad people go to jail, right? So maybe some are thinking, well, John the Baptist, yes, he was right to a point insofar as he led us to Jesus, but if he was really from God, why is he in jail right now? And perhaps some of those, well, we know that some of those following Jesus did not believe the gospel and were not listening to what Jesus had said. They were not receiving the works and the wonders that Jesus was doing. So Jesus addresses them. Addresses those who might be wavering, those who are rejecting, and strengthens those who are believing, and says, listen, what did you think of when you first came to John? He says, you didn't go to see and hear John because he has a gentle, kind message, or because he would offer false comfort to troubled consciences. You knew what he was like, and you knew why you went to him. He wasn't a reed blown about by the wind. He wasn't somebody going kind of this way and that way. I always wonder who came up with this idea of those balloon men at the used car lots with the fan blowing into them. They're kind of going this way and kind of going that way and back and forth and up and down. He says, John's not like that. And you knew that John wasn't a royal. You knew he didn't grow up in a temple. You know he didn't grow up in a palace. You knew something about what John would be from what he was like. You knew that he was not there to tickle your ear. There's a line of thought, too, that argues that this is also Jesus speaking against the king, against Herod himself. Because apparently where Herod's palace was, there were reeds all around in the waters around there. And of course, speaking of one who lives in luxury and wears soft clothing, well, that would be kings. The kings who had imprisoned John. So some argue that Jesus is just taking a jab at those as well. But certainly he's outlining for them the fact that John was in fact what they thought he was. And because he was what they thought he was, a prophet of God, that's why he's in prison. But beyond being a prophet, he was the greatest of the prophets. And Jesus quotes Malachi 3:1 to them, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. John was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. So he says to the crowd that might be doubting him or concerned about John's question, John is cool. I'm sure he didn't say it like that. He says, John, you can believe in him. John is the right guy. You're to listen to him. You're to respect him and thank God for him and believe the things that he says. And as he says that to those who might be wavering in doubt, he's also saying to those who are rejecting John, saying, you guys turned against him. You listen to him now. He backed me up and pointed me out. Now I'm backing him up. And the repentance of sins that he called you to, you still need to do. You still need to listen to him. But even beyond the repentance of sins, there's one thing that John calls out that's greater than anything else. He's the one who announces the Messiah. And so he's saying, quietly, believe in me. Because I'm the one that John was talking about. John told you, I'm the one he was talking about. John sent many of you to me because I'm the one that he knew God has sent to save the world. And for that reason, John is the greatest of Old Testament prophets. Because he actually gets to see his salvation with his own eyes. The prophets and all the saints of the Old Testament looked forward to the coming of the day of Jesus. But it was in shadows and types, and it was hidden from them so much of it. John, Jesus' cousin, grows up a few miles from him and finally gets to meet him and sees that he is the Messiah and sees his salvation with his own eyes. And that salvation is real and true, even though John may at times have questions about all of this. But as great as John is, and everybody would have said, John's the guy, John's the man, Jesus says, those of you who listen to me are greater than John. He says greatest. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Because those who follow after Jesus and see what he's doing and will see and know his crucifixion will have a sure evidence of God's grace and mercy and of the power of God than what John would have had. Not diminishing John, but quietly raising his own people up by announcing the greatness of the work that he would do, by signaling forward toward that, toward what would happen. As great as it is to announce the coming of the king, it's greater to be in the kingdom of God when the Messiah calls you there. Those who believed and received the message of Jesus were greater than John. I'm not sure how the audience would have heard that. Jesus is lifting up, honoring and defending John, but saying someone greater than John is here. And those who believe in this someone greater than John are themselves greater than John. However small their faith might be in the one that John has declared, they're still greater than the things that John had seen and known. The ESV, I think, makes a mistake when it puts in parentheses verses 29 and 30. I don't think this obviously is not Jesus' words. This is Luke's commentary on what Jesus has just said to the people. And he speaks then of the differing responses to Jesus' words and to John's message. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. There were those in the crowd who rejoiced at what Jesus had said, who rejoiced in the message of John, who believed John's message, had shown their belief and acceptance of it by being baptized for the repentance and the forgiveness of their sins, and then had attached themselves to Jesus and were following after him. And so they hear Jesus say these things and they say, God is just. God is glorified. This is the truth. They have received the message of the gospel and they're following along with it. They're growing in it. That's the one side. The other side are those who carped at John, who criticized him, who came down to the Jordan River feigning respect and feigning repentance, but inside their hearts were a brood of vipers. And their viper nature has been carried on to this time of an audience with Jesus, this hearing of Jesus' words. The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Because they rejected John's baptism, they were not able to hear and believe Jesus. I mean, they could hear him with their ears, but it didn't communicate. It didn't get into their brains. It didn't get into their hearts because they were not willing to repent of their sin. And remember the Pharisees and the lawyers, the religious establishment, men that were devoted to the law of God as they understood it, but believed in their own sense of righteousness and their own ability to work out their salvation without God at work in them. Who was it that believed Jesus? The people? And the tax collectors too. The sinners, the despicable, the unlovely, the unloved. It's important for us to remember this because still in America, it's fairly respectable to be a Christian. I mean, you're going to have to work somewhat to be disowned by people because you're a believer. And there are ways that Christians can be overly respected by compromising the faith. That's another issue. But there's not a lot of cost to being a Christian for anybody in America today. Your jobs may suffer a little bit, but generally it's still a fairly easy road for us to walk down. And perhaps for that reason we need to be careful to not look down upon those or to imagine there's a class of people that are beneath us. Because there isn't a class of people beneath us. We're to be the sinners. We're to be the prostitutes. We're to view ourselves as the tax gatherers, the traitors that Jesus has gathered to himself. We'll look next week at the woman who washes Jesus' feet with her tears. I probably won't get through that without crying a couple times. But that's the kind of person we're to be. That's how we're to view ourselves. Not because it's a fantasy, but because it's the reality. Can we weep before Jesus for all that he's forgiven us of? The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes say, "Ah, please, don't give me this show of religion. Dirty person, you sinner." And when we have people come to our church, do we receive them in that way? Or do we say, "Come and cry with me and wash Jesus' feet with your tears, and let's join together in this for who he is and what he's done"? Luke comments on the difference between the two approaches to Jesus. And there are only two. There's either repentance and weeping and acceptance of Jesus on the one hand, and there's only rejection and cursing of Jesus on the other hand. There's no middle ground. The scriptures don't give us that. Luke doesn't give us that. And then Jesus speaks to this issue himself and gives the parable of children sitting in the marketplace, and they're grumpy, judgy — I made a word up — they're judgy, they're critical, they're unhappy children, because on the one hand they want to play this game and nobody wants to play it with them, so they're complaining about that. And when the other game is being played, they're unhappy about that and criticizing everybody. You know how sometimes children can't be satisfied. You'll know that when Sam comes along. And you'll have to figure out some way to stop the kid from crying, and all you can do is bear with them. But it's that way when we get older too. And it's that way in our ages even now, aren't we? We're not happy with what God does. We pray for one thing, God gives us something else, and we gripe about that. Well, fortunately for us, perhaps it's not so serious, because fundamentally we do believe in Jesus. And so, because he's our Father, he'll correct us. And he'll set us on the way that we ought to go. But for the people that Jesus is talking about, no. He's talking about the scribes. He's talking about the Pharisees. Talking about the lawyers. Because he relates his and John's ministry, which are both being rejected, to what the children in the parable are rejecting as well. John the Baptist has come eating bread and drinking no wine. You say he has a demon. That's the funeral dirge. That's the sobriety. That's the solemnity of real religion that they say they wanted, and yet they didn't receive it when John gave it to them. So let's go to the other side. Let's have a dance. Let's play a flute like we're having a wedding, and have everybody be happy and joyful. And so Jesus comes along, and he's bringing happiness and joy. He's healing the sick. He's taking skin diseases from people and reincorporating them back into their families and into the life of the temple and the church. He's giving sight to the blind. He's raising the dead. And people are just awash in joy. Look at what he's doing. And beside themselves. And because he's also hanging out with tax collectors and going to parties that are full of sinners, his critics are saying, "He's a drunkard. He's a glutton. Look who he's hanging out with. How can he be anybody that we should take seriously? How can he be anybody that we should follow?" Here's where John takes on the role of John the Baptist, right? John preached a hard message. And Jesus is not afraid to go at those who reject him and say, "This is how it is for you." And he warns the whole crowd, the generation that he is with, so that anybody who might possibly have ears to hear will hear what he says and perhaps be brought to repentance. But he recognizes, I think, in this, what this generation will do to him, because this generation will reject him. They will crucify him. Even his own disciples will run from him. But like Peter, he prays for them that their faith may not fail. And he will keep them through their fear of exposure, through their fear of being named as his disciples. And he'll recover them and bring them to himself. Because they believed in him. They trusted him to some level. And that trust that God had given them was stronger than any fear or doubt they had in the end. But there were those who openly rejected him. And for them, there would be no hope. Jesus says, wisdom is justified by all of her children. And I think what he means by that is simply this, that the wisdom of John and Jesus in their preaching the gospel, and John's preaching repentance and announcing Jesus, and Jesus' teaching and pulling of people to himself and his healing of the sick and raising of the dead, their wisdom is proven by the fact that they have people who listen to them, who believe in them, who believe in them because John and Jesus are true. And they are right. They're not charlatans. They're not hucksters. They're not selling snake oil or maybe essential oils today. They're telling the truth. And the truth is hard to swallow. And it doesn't taste good going down. There's another movie reference there if you want it. But it is true. And it heals. And it builds up and it makes new. And it breaks us apart that God can put us back together. This is how John and Jesus are proven true. By the lives of those who follow after them. Who live in humility and repentance and hope and courage and love and goodness and kindness and self-control in the midst of all circumstances. Even while living a life of continual repentance, relying upon the righteousness of God displayed for us in Christ for their salvation, for our salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us and bless us with this. Help us to understand what is said to us. Help us to take it to heart, whatever, Lord, that is said that is not true. Filter it from us by your Spirit, so we might hold fast to the clean and pure word that you give to us. Grant, Lord, that we would repent of our sins. Grant that we would see ourselves as sinners, unworthy of salvation, and no better than anyone else. So that if we're tempted to measure up our works against somebody else and think somehow we're better, we would know that that's not the case. Grant, Lord, that we would hold fast to Jesus, and that as we go through doubts and trials, as we go through hard circumstances, grant us your Spirit that we would be held close by you and taken through that to a place of safety, a place of assurance and reassurance, to a place of continual belief and trust in you, whatever the circumstances around us might be. We thank you, Jesus, and we pray for these things in your name. Amen.